Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Let's pray, Lord. We come to you today and we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. We pray that you would speak truth. Lord, you know it's my desire to communicate your word clearly, and I pray that I'd be able to do that today. And Lord, anything that comes out of me that is not purified or whatever, that Lord, all impurities would be wiped away, that we would be hearing from you today. So we seek you, we desire that you would speak to us through your spirit, we pray. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're just going to dive in. We're going to skip the bumper today, all right? We're just going to jump into this. Revelation 13. Now, when I was in high school, just before my senior year of high school, my family took a trip to New York City. And we spent a day downtown. Has anybody been to New York City? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, a number of you have been to New York City. So this was late 90s. And as we were walking down the streets of New York City, I noticed that there were street vendors everywhere, and there were people coming up to us. Of course, they knew we were from Wisconsin somehow. We just had all the markings of tourists, and there was a guy, literally, he like opened his jacket up, and he showed me Rolex watches, right? I'm not joking. It's serious. You know, there's these vendors everywhere, and they're selling stuff, right? And so I found, I found Oakley sunglasses for $10. I couldn't believe the deal that I got, and I bought them. And then I saw another street vendor selling Hard Rock Cafe t-shirts, New York City Hard Rock Cafe t-shirts, and I thought, what a deal, $5 for a Hard Rock Cafe t-shirt. So I bought that too, and I actually went through my pictures yesterday to try to find a picture of me wearing this Hard Rock Cafe t-shirt in my brand new Oakley's bargain. I couldn't find the picture, so you can't see it, but here's the problem. They weren't real. Did you know that? They're not real. They're fake. In fact, I realized that very quickly when the Oakley on the sunglasses began to scratch off and fall apart. And when I put that Hard Rock Cafe t-shirt in the wash, when it came out, the logo had peeled off. Why? Because they were not real. They were cheap imitations. Satan seeks to deceive the world through his own cheap imitation in Revelation. And we're going to see that really clearly in Revelation chapter 13 today. I hope you have a Bible with you. I hope you do, or you have a Bible app that you can follow along with us in Revelation 13. If you grabbed a Bible off the cart as you came in, it's page 1097. We're going to look at the entire chapter today, Revelation 13. Satan, the great red dragon, will raise up two other beasts in his desire to imitate God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have the dragon, and you have the two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and they make together, Satan and his henchmen, make up the unholy trinity. While they act like the real thing, they are just a cheap imitation, a parody. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the first beast, verses 1 through 10. The first beast. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. The first beast comes from where? Where does it come from? Help me out here. Comes from the sea. Now, the sea was a place of unknown evil for the original audience. Revelation 21, verse 1 tells us that in heaven there will be no sea. Why? Because the sea stood for evil, and there will be no evil in heaven. This beast is described like animals. Did you notice what they were? Like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's. Now, these are not random chosen animals. These animals are descriptions that put together are three of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. One author says, this beast from the sea represents every human empire: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and their successors. So the end of verse 2, we see the beast was given something. You see what he was given? He was given authority from the dragon. That's Satan. And here we have the parody. Satan is imitating Christ's throne and great authority. He is empowering the beast. Now, those who hold a premillennial view, and even those who hold a postmillennial view, believe the beast to be the Antichrist. This is a person, an individual, and we'll talk about this later. An argument could also be made, however, that because of the animal descriptions in the beginning of verse 2, this beast is not one individual at all, but all human empires or governments and their leaders. That's possible as well. So the description of the beast continues in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those verses, starting in verse 3. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" So we see the beast from the sea had a mortal wound that was healed. A few commentators suggest this beast is the Roman Emperor Nero, who actually committed suicide in AD 68, but rumors circulated that he was actually not dead. In fact, imposters came to Rome in AD 69, 80, and 88, claiming to be Nero and trying to seize power. Richard Baucom tells us Nero was so brutal that he was actually referred to as a, what do you think, a beast. So here's what we know. Here's what we know. The beast is an evil imitation, an evil imitation. And the people we see in the text are enamored by the authority of the dragon and the power of the beast. They worship the beast. And they say in the last line of verse 4, look what they say, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" This echoes Israel's song when God led them across the Red Sea on dry ground and the Egyptian army was killed when the waters crashed over them. And in Exodus 15:11, they sang a song. Look at it. "Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders?" That's the same language we see that they sing about the beast from the sea. You see how Satan is trying to imitate God? It's all a parody. Satan is not the Lord. Satan is not majestic in holiness or awesome in glorious deeds, but he wants the world to think he is. This beast is vulgar and authoritative in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6. "The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven." Now, this week as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help. I kept thinking over and over again. Kids, are you ready? I kept thinking about Beauty and the Beast. Now, why was I thinking about that? Because I think there's an irony in this film I never thought about before, and that is the strapping young man, Gaston, is the real beast. Yet the people are taken by his handsomeness and strength. They sing about him in the local tavern. Gaston, right? They They sing about him. How great he is. How great is the beast? Gaston. He doesn't look like a beast. He looks like the hero until we realize that he is actually the real villain in the story. He is evil, and his time, of course, is limited because by the end of the movie, he's dead. And that is still true also of this beast. The beast from the sea is limited. We can see that language in verse 5. There's two key phrases in verse 5. You see them? Was given, was allowed. So the beast is not operating on his own strength or power, and it certainly wasn't Satan who gave him this authority, this possibility. Who gave the beast permission to speak like this? Who allowed him to exercise authority for 42 months? God. God gave him authority. God is sovereign over this beast. God is in control of the entire situation. Satan is limited. Now this beast goes to war in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. The beast, this beast, is ruthless and terrible, but he is limited. Notice again the language of God's absolute sovereignty over the acts of this beast. It was permitted. It was given authority to wage war on the saints. I just love the old hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when it says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Here's the point. Satan and his evil thugs can only do what God allows them to do. They operate under the permission of God. But that may beg the question, why would God even allow Satan to make war? Why would he allow the beast to make war on the saints and conquer them in verse 7? Why would God even allow that? A couple of reasons. One, so that God can be most glorified when he brings down final judgment, which he will in Revelation 20. Second reason, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I told you this would be a theme in Revelation. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time the beast kills a Christian, the church doesn't fall, it rises. It makes sense then for the last two verses of this section to be a call to the church. We see that in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Verse 10 sets proper expectation for believers. God's people are destined to suffer for the sake of the gospel. There's no escaping it. It's our calling as believers. Grant Osborne even says, captivity and death have always been the lot of believers. And in the final days, under the influence of the Antichrist, this will become a universal experience of the church. Jesus was clear even with his disciples in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He said, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. That's not maybe. It's a promise. Jesus tells his disciples they will suffer. They will be put to death. But the end of verse 10 is clear. Look at the end of verse 10. What is this a calling for believers? This is a call for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. I don't think it's a surprise or a shock to anyone in this room that the world in 2021 is growing increasingly secular and hostile to Christian ethics, Christian belief. How should we respond as the church, as the people of God? Should we shrink back? No. We are called to endure and to be faithful. So don't compromise. How can you endure and be faithful to Christ right now in your specific circumstances? I can't answer that for you. It's something you have to pray for and ask God for wisdom. How can I endure? How can I be faithful in the place that you have me today? And it may be costly. That's the first beast, the beast from the sea. Now let's look at the second beast. Second beast. It's verses 11 through 18. Start in verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. This beast comes not from the sea, but from where? Comes from the earth. Comes from the land. More stable place, right? And this one only has two horns, like a lamb. This beast is far less scary than the first one. Those who take a premillennial view believe this to be a future false prophet that will arise in the last days. Postmillennial views believe this beast represents the unfaithful Jewish priests who promoted imperial worship, worshiping Caesar. This beast could also be a symbol for all false religion, but here's what Grant Osborne says. I think he says it well. This is another parody of Christ, who speaks with the voice of the Father. So what would this beast do? Look at verses 12 through 14. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it was permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So we see this beast can call down fire from heaven. That reminds me of somebody, Elijah, right, from the Old Testament. Elijah did this. This beast will claim to be from God, but really is doing Satan's bidding. The reference to fire could also be not just to Elijah, but also to the day of Pentecost. It's a parody of the day of Pentecost. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the disciples were in the room and the Holy Spirit swept through like a wind and they began to speak in tongues, and what appeared above their heads? Well, fire, tongues of fire. They spoke in tongues, and many people were saved. And now this could be a parody of that. The beast in Revelation 13, verse 13, somehow imitates the power, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit. But he's a false Holy Spirit. But the people on earth are completely enamored by this power. And these signs allow the beast to deceive the earth dwellers. Now look at what God allows in verse 15. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now this image of the beast may be like Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 3. It is the symbol of his power and majesty, according to one scholar. The original readers in the seven churches of Asia Minor might have immediately thought of the imperial cult, which in some places required people to worship the image of Caesar. Remember, they had to take a little pinch of incense and burn it at Caesar's altar and utter the words, "Caesar is Lord." That was the compromise. If you want to stay in good grace, good graces. That's the compromise. Caesar is Lord. This is why some believe this beast from the land is symbolic of all false religions. The cost for those who would not worship the image of the beast, end of verse 15, what does it say? They would be what? They'd be killed. Be killed. Sometimes it costs a Christian everything to be faithful to Christ. And this is not just true in the future, it is true today. Christians are persecuted and killed all over the world for not bowing the knee to false religion. Now look at verse 16 and verse 17. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. Now, this is why you all paid admission, right? This is what you've all been waiting for. The mark of the beast. There's whole books that are dedicated to this idea, this mark of the beast in verses 16 and 17. Now, I want you to hear me very, very clearly. Very clearly. No one gets the mark of the beast accidentally. Okay? Whew. Take a deep breath. You can't get it accidentally. It's something you have to choose to receive. Okay? Also, it is not in the COVID vaccine. I know you laugh about it, but people asked about it over the summer last year. Is the mark of the beast in the COVID vaccine? Now, let me just tell you, if you're worried about the government tracking you, then you should not own a smartphone. You should not go on, you should not be on social media. You should not really use the internet. You definitely shouldn't have an Echo Dot. They're listening, okay? And you shouldn't have credit cards. So if you want to do that, you can. I know somebody who does that. So don't freak out about the mark of the beast, okay? The mark, I believe, simply identifies one as loyal to the beast and is submissive to his authority. This is a choice. For a first century audience, remember, this is to a first century audience, this mark of the beast might have simply been a reference to the certificate one would receive each year after burning a pinch of incense and uttering Caesar is Lord. I know it says it's on the right hand or on the forehead, but we also see that language in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see it in Revelation chapter 7, because I believe this mark is actually just another parody from Satan. It's Satan's parody. It's just another part of Satan's parody. Remember, earlier in Revelation, we saw this. The Christians are sealed by God in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. This is Satan's response, his parody. Satan, here's what Satan's saying here. Listen to this. Satan is saying, I will keep you safe. I will provide for you. You can buy and sell if you have my mark on you. But Satan has no intention to protect or provide for the people who receive his mark. He is just imitating God. He actually hates all who follow him. And the result is that all who are faithful to Christ will not receive this mark and will suffer. But their suffering will be short and eternity will be sweet. Now we're going to finish with verse 18. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. You think? This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is, let's say it together, 666. Okay, you got it? All right, let's move on. We're not going to talk about it. I'm just kidding. We're going to talk about it. Okay, so 666. Okay, when we think about Revelation, sometimes people just go right there. And we do tend to freak out for some reason about this combination of numbers. Let me give you an example. Just this week, I looked at my watch to see how many calories I had burned, and look! Run for the hills! I got the mark of the beast on my wrist, on my hand! I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. Repent. Okay, so we need to not freak out about this. Okay, these numbers are not magical. Let me explain what's going on, I think, with these numbers, 666, okay? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin do not have Arabic symbols for numbers. You know how, like, we write a number 6, right? That's an Arabic symbol. Rather, these languages give numerical value to their own alphabets. Now, this is a system called gematria. The consonants of a word can be added together to achieve a number. For instance, a saying from Pompeii went like this. I love her whose name is, or whose number, sorry. I love her whose number is 545. How romantic. That's what every woman wants to hear. Thank you for calling me 545. I have 7 more numbers. Dial them up. Okay, I'm done. We got to think in terms of first century here, all right? So what does 666 come out to if we go backwards and we try to put letters to these numbers? Some believe it spells, and I think this is true. It does. It spells Nero Caesar. Nero was an agent of Satan used by him to ravage the church, and yet the church flourished after Nero was gone. So don't be afraid of 666. The number 666, I think, is better understood in a first century context. There were some, maybe you know this, in the 20th century, who wrongly believed 666 pointed to Henry Kissinger or Ronald Wilson Reagan. You know, each of his names has 6 letters. Must be him. No. Now, speaking of numbers, I think there's a greater understanding of this, a deeper understanding of this. We've talked about how the number 7 represents perfection, right? 7 is complete perfection. Satan, think about this, falls short in all 3 attempts. 666. Robert Mounts says this. It is symbolic of the beast's continuing failure to accomplish his purpose. It is the trinity of imperfection. N.T. Wright says this, Nero and the system he represented and embodied was but a parody of the real thing, one short of the right number 3 times over. Jesus was the reality, Nero just a dangerous, blasphemous copy. In fact, when you take Jesus' name in Greek and put numbers to it, it comes out to 888. We might say this means Jesus is a step above perfection. So we must follow and worship the reality, not the parody. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the one who truly died and was raised. And so we could be in fellowship with our Creator. He's the only one. Only Jesus is worthy of our worship. Colossians 2:17 reminds us the substance is Christ. He's the real thing. Don't chase after imitations. So far, so good, right? What's so controversial about that? Here we go. Here's the big question, and this is how I want to close. Big question. What parodies are we fooled by today? What parodies are we fooled by today? Or we could say it this way. What imitations do we follow rather than the real thing? Idols. I know this sounds like a broken record, but Revelation has a lot to say about our idolatry. Idols are parodies of the real thing. We've talked about root idols in this series, idols of comfort, power, control, approval, and others. And when we react out of proportion to the offense, it reveals these root idols in us. These idols can never deliver what they promise. We want them to take care of us, to fulfill us, give us peace and hope. But in the end, they destroy us. Idols are not the real thing. In fact, Psalm 115 tells us this. Their idols have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. The two beasts in Revelation 13 function as idols. And why do I say that? We see people worshiping them, right? We see the idolatry as people worship the beast from the sea in verse 8. And they're compelled by the beast from the earth to worship the beast from the sea in verse 12. Two beasts, both parodies, that can deceive us today. The first idol that we find ourselves worshiping is like the first beast, the beast from the sea. It's government. Now, the beast from the sea could be the Antichrist. We recognize that. Many take the beast from the sea as the Antichrist. But what do they say the Antichrist will do? Usher in a one world what? Government. Or we could simply interpret the beast from the sea as representative of all human governments or empires, like the beasts of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Rome. How many of those empires are still around? Government, now let me just say this first, okay? Government is not all bad. Government is good. God established government. God sets up rulers, right? And then he takes them down. Government has been established by God as a gift to create order in our society. We need more Christians to serve in our government, not less. We need more Christians to serve as judges in the justice system, not less. In fact, tomorrow, I'm going to be traveling to Madison and with some other pastors, and we're going to be praying over some of our government leaders at the state capitol. I get to wear my suit and tie and everything. So I'm going to meet one of the state Supreme Court justices, and I'm going to pray for him. We need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be supporting our leaders. But here's the warning signal. If we're not careful, we could find ourselves worshiping the beast of America. Now, this may not be you. You may not have this struggle, but it can happen. Now, how? How could we be finding ourselves worshiping the beast of America? Let me give you two extremes. First, elevating individual political freedom above all else. This can lead to the idol of self. We can fall so easily into this self-centeredness and pride. It's about me and my rights and my freedoms. We may even find ourselves putting our trust in political leaders to save us rather than God. Christian nationalism can do a great damage to our witness as believers in Christ. The call of Christ is to lay down our rights, to lay down our freedoms for the sake of others. In fact, we are to consider others as more significant than ourselves, according to Philippians 2, verse 3. That's one extreme. Here's the other. Elevating government to the position of absolute authority can make government itself an idol. Government is certainly established by God, but it does not replace God. It cannot. But we might slip into thinking, you know, the government will take care of us. The government is watching over us. But we should know, that the reality is that throughout history, governments have deceived and even led people, even good Christian people, astray. There are times that we must obey God rather than man. So when? What's the line? That's the hard part, right? When? I'll give you a couple examples. When government commands us as the church to not gather together or tells us how many people can gather. When the government tells us what we can believe on matters of the sanctity of human life or sexuality or gender or the exclusivity of Jesus. Even when the government tells us that we can gather, but we may not sing, we need to say no. We must obey God first and foremost and trust that he will take care of us. God tells us not to give up meeting together in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We cannot turn people away. God tells us to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 15, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And God tells us to admonish one another and sing corporately in Colossians 3, 16. We need to obey God. So in Canada, a pastor is in prison because he would not bow the knee to the government and restrict people from public worship services. He chose, I believe, to obey God and not man. Now, the time may be coming for us soon when we must make the same decisions. We will obey God. I want to tell you that right now. We will obey God. We will speak the truth. We will not allow the government to tell us what we can say and what we can't say. We will speak the truth and not speak lies in order to stay safe or to avoid punishment. We need to be faithful. That's what it looks like to be faithful in the world. So don't bow your knee to this beast. But there's another one. Don't bow your knee to false religion. That's the second beast, the beast from the earth. This beast is a little more tricky. We don't talk about this beast as much, do we? It's not really much on social media. This beast of false religion, however, is just as damaging. The beast of the earth, of course, could be interpreted as the future false prophet, but he stands for false religion. The people who served this beast received the mark. They were devoted to this false religion, and they worshiped the beast. They did all the right things, but in the end, we will see Satan will turn on all who are loyal to him. So what false religions are there today? There are many. There are many. But I'm just going to give you two today. You ready for a mouthful? Therapeutic moralistic deism. All right, that's a mouthful and could turn you off. But let me just express it in a simple, more simple way. Therapeutic moralistic deism is God is a tool in my toolbox, but he's more like a rusty tool. I pull him out when I'm in a bind and when I need it to fix something, and I depend on him to fix my problems right then and there, or I utilize him to feel better. That's the therapeutic part. Every once in a while, I want to feel better about myself, so I go to church twice a year, Easter, Christmas. This is a parody, but it's a convincing one. How many people have you heard say, well, I was confirmed, I was baptized as a baby, or my good works outweigh my bad works. I know where I'm going. I'm better than most people. I believe in God. That's enough, right? I believe that there's a God. This is a sneaky false religion. It's a beast. Here's another one. Religiosity. Religiosity. It's doing religion as rote, meaningless tradition. This is a parody. It's a convincing imitation. Why? Because it looks the most like the real thing. But it's not. All the outward signs are there, but like the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, Jesus says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Religiosity is lip service. Maybe it's even coming to church more often than twice a year. Maybe it's a couple times a month, three times a month, maybe every week, or watching church online, or and doing these things and saying, okay, there's my box. I checked it. I'm done for the week, and now I can go do whatever I want with the rest of my week. I won't give God much thought, not till next time. This is a terrifying parody. Here's why. Jesus warned against it in Matthew 7:21. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, look at this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now we'll touch on this in a minute. Think about this. The people Jesus is speaking to have been deceived by the beast of false religion. We can even do the right things while our hearts are far from God. And God hates that. Really, he hates it. The problem with this parody is that you're so close, but you're so far away. Listen to what God tells his people in Amos chapter 5. God says this, I hate. Now that might ruffle your feathers because you're like, oh, God, he's a God of love. But there are things he hates. Look what he says. I hate, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings or fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. Religious activity in and of itself is a parody of the real thing, and God hates it. Perhaps you're watching online right now, and you're seeing that you have been fooled by this parody. The call is to repent. Turn your heart to the Lord. It's not the activity of our bodies, but our hearts that matters. The Lord said of his people in Isaiah 29:13, look at this. He said, these people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. 1 John 4, we read, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. So talk is cheap, and action without the heart is meaningless. We have to have both. It's about living out what we say. Religion, don't miss this, religion doesn't save us. Jesus saves us, and Jesus alone. So my question for you today is really simple. Are you saved? Jesus offers eternal life to all who repent of their sins and put their faith in him alone for salvation. Religious practices are a parody because we trust in our own good works to save us. We put our faith in ourselves and our efforts to be made right with God, but it'll never work. It's a parody. Turn to the real thing, Jesus Christ, and receive him as your Lord and Savior today. You can do that right now in your heart. You can turn to Christ alone. So let me close it out with this question. Will you trust in the beast or the real thing? Will you trust in the beast or the real thing? There's only one who can bring security, safety, joy, peace, and ultimately salvation. It's not the beast. It's the Lamb of God, the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the real thing. In him, we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, church, let's put our trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, we've been challenged by your word today, and there are many beasts in our world seeking to deceive us, to lead us astray. And Lord, I pray we would have eyes, discerning eyes to see the truth. And keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author, the founder, and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, give us courage to endure and to be faithful. Lord, we know times could be very hard for us coming, even now. And I know for many believers around the world, they have been suffering for many years under persecution for their faithfulness to you. So I pray that we as a church, we as individuals, would learn to endure and to be faithful. That is the call that you're calling us to do. And we thank you that Jesus led the way in that. He blazed the trail for us. He suffered on our behalf so we could be reconciled to you, so we could have redemption, we could have forgiveness of sins. And I pray that we would walk in his steps and walk by faith and not by sight. Lord God, give us courage for these days, these challenging days. And we pray this in the powerful name of your Son.